Today on Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares.
Go and study the return of Christ. Go and study our future home where righteousness reigns. Go study that this temporal world is passing away and a new one's going to be established. Study it. And you can throw a dart in the Bible and start reading and you'll run into it. You'll stumble over this doctrine just about everywhere because it is central to what God has to say to us.
Think about end times. Are you filled with anticipation, or is it more like trepidation? Well, today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares teaches from 2 Peter chapter 3 and a passage exhorting us to look forward to the new heaven and new earth. You can catch up on past messages from our series called Jesus is Coming Back when you visit focalpointradio.org. Well, now let's continue the message Pastor Mike has titled, What Do We Do About It Now?
Four things this morning I want to leave you with as we leave this series. Things that I hope you will continue to do, that you will, from this point on, make a part of your life, focusing on this very important and central theme in the New Testament. The first one is found in verse 11, and we'll see it there, and also in verse 14. But take a look at it in verse 11. It says this, since everything is to be destroyed in this way, and we've read all about that, what kind of people ought you to be? The Bible says we ought to live holy and godly lives. He reiterates that in verse 14. Look down there where he says, since we're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. There is something about the motivation that the return of Christ is to have in my life that affects how I live now. But if you turn it around, it's almost profound and it's interesting if we would look at the fact that the return of Christ ought to be really what I live for. The coming of Christ is the reason I live holy and godly now. I put it this way on my outline. We need to keep living for that day. I need to keep living for that day. Now, most of us would think that a fool may live for the past and a normal person lives for today and the wise man may live for the future, but it's the godly man who lives for eternity. He lives for the next world. He lives and makes choices here and now that are really impinging, and his thoughts are hinged upon, I should say, the future consummation of the ages. So I want to be someone who looks carefully at the choices I make today and I think future. And I don't mean next year or the next decade. I mean eternity. Decisions I make now, how do they relate to eternity? So keep living for that day. Secondly, look at what it says there in the next verse, verse number 12. As you look forward to the day of God. We're supposed to be living holy and godly lives as we're looking forward to the day of God. As you speed its coming, day is going to bring about destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements are going to melt in the heat. Look at verse 13. But in keeping with this promise, we are, underline it, looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are, underline it again, looking forward to this. Do you see the emphasis in this whole passage? We ought to be looking forward to this. Keep looking forward to the return of Christ. Keep looking forward to that day. Do you dream about that? Do you anticipate it? Do you, as this passage says three times over, look forward to that? You'd be thinking about the new Jerusalem. You'd be thinking about the new place that God is building for us. So keep living for it. Keep dreaming about it. Look forward to it. Number three, look what this text says. Interesting little phrase, verse 12. As you look forward to the day of God and, three words, do what? Speed its coming. I don't know what the quota is, but he's got one. And when that quota is filled, he's coming back. So you and I, if we want to speed the day of God, I know of no other way in Scripture that's ever hinted or suggested but that I need to share the gospel with other people. And you know what? The gospel is really all about the future, isn't it? And we need to tell our friends, get ready. He's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back. Don't stop talking about the return of Christ. The text says here, speed its coming. Verse 15 says, remember the patience of God. It means one thing, salvation for our friends and our neighbors and our families and ourselves. give you some real practicals on this, can I? Let me just talk for a few minutes with you about this. I don't think we can really get serious about applying this point if, number one, we don't have a list of people in our sphere of influence that we know aren't ready. You know what I'm saying? So my first suggestion to you, under point number three, if you want to put some letters down there, letter A, it would be for you to make a list. Make a list. Who are the people in your sphere of influence, in your class, at your work, in your next cubicle, in your family, in your neighborhood, your next door neighbors, who don't know Christ and aren't ready to meet Him? Second thing, if I could suggest something, make sure you adjust your motives. When you go out to talk about the return of Christ, make sure your motives are right. What is the right motive? Well, I can tell you the wrong motive first. The wrong motive is to go out and slam people over the head with this thing. You know that, right? I mean, that's why sometimes we object to the sign carriers, because it just, you know, seems counterproductive. We're not out there trying to knock people with our signs, say, hey, Christ's coming back, He hates your guts, He's going to send you to hell, you know? But we could, if we had the wrong attitude toward this. We can have a haughty attitude. We can think we're better than these people. Well, I'm so glad and I'm so smart and I figured this thing out, and you need to figure it out too. We're not out trying to win an argument either. It's not about winning an argument. It's not saying, well, you know what, I just got to defend my position, hold my ground, kind of make sure all my arguments are tenable, and I'm going to go out. It's not about that. It's about you sitting in a lifeboat with people passing by on the sinking ship saying, hey, you really ought to get in here. It would be a really good idea, because the boat's going down, and I don't know if you've noticed it or not yet, but the bow of the ship is underwater. So, you know, it'd be good for us to get in the boat, because here's what the Bible says. The lifeboats can be only safe place, so get in. That is a motive of care. That is a motive of concern. That is a motive of love for my neighbors and my friends and my coworkers. Don't get into this attitude, but, you know, just kind of convolutes the whole message. And people start questioning our motives. They question Christ's motives when we start representing Him in a way where our motives are all whacked out. You care? Then go out there with care in your heart and say, you know, we got a cure for something big. We got a cure. It's bigger than a cure for cancer. It is a cure for what is going to ail everyone one day when they meet their Maker. If they don't have Christ, I got the answer. Let me come and help you. That ought to be our motive. And thirdly, if I can give you another suggestion, can you make sure you shore up your attitude? Make sure your attitude is not one of timidity. Because there is nothing more inappropriate to the gospel of Jesus Christ than someone who's timid about it, and someone who's fearful about it, and someone who's afraid that perhaps, you know, this is just a nice suggestion, you might want to look into it. We are declaring the truth. And when you declare the truth, remember this, I often think of it this way, one plus God always equals the majority. You know what I'm saying? If I am speaking the truth, even if you dismiss me and you get a survey together or a poll or you get all your friends to gang up on me, one plus God is the majority. So I'm going to speak to you fearlessly about the gospel. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 19. Drop your eyes down to verse 19 and notice what Paul asks these people to pray for him. The topic of his prayer request. He says, pray also for me. He says, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I will, underline it, fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. He says, pray for me, because when I open my mouth, I want to speak this gospel mystery. I want to speak it fearlessly. Notice the last phrase in verse number 20. Pray that I may declare it. Fearlessly, three words that are critically important, as I should. The gospel doesn't fit in any other frame than a fearless, clear, bold declaration of the truth. And it's hard sometimes. We're tempted to apologize for it. I shared the gospel with a few people this week, and the first one I shared the gospel with, I thought through this concept, and I looked back on this whole endeavor, and I thought, you know, I was a little bit timid here. As a matter of fact, I had to go back the next day, and I had to clarify some things. As a matter of fact, when I was done the conversation, I felt like, you know, you really backed down. You really, in light of this big intellectual conversation with this college graduate, sat there and kind of, you know, backed off. And I had all these justification, rationalizations for why I wasn't going any further. And I had to come back the next day and say, you know what, let me clarify a few things here. What I'm telling you is the truth. It may sound odd to you, it may sound weird to you, it may sound freakish to you, but here is the truth. And let me tell you, here's what it is. And I had to fearlessly and boldness and confidence come back to this guy. She says, it's the way it is. And it's interesting because the next day I had an opportunity to share the gospel with a guy, and I started out the conversation. When our conversation got to the place of talking about Christ, you know, it was just so funny because I started with this line. I said, you know what? You're not going to like what I have to say because I am a Jesus freak. I told him that. I said, you know, it's just the way it is. And in your world and in your education and your background, you may not get it, but let me just tell you up front, here's where I'm coming from. Now, you want to hear about this? I'm going to tell you about it. Here's how it goes. Christ is coming back, and we got into it. We said, you need to be saved. But, you know, I had to preface it in my mind after the day's events previous that, you know, it's just, I'm just going to say it outright. I'm going to be clear about it. I'm not trying to be fancy. I'm not trying to, you know, weave some fancy argument. I'm just going to lay it out for you. And you know what? The truth can speak for itself. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Because if anything is true about the Bible, and if God has a perfect batting average, and he does, we don't have to wonder if he's going to hit a home run when he gets up. He hits one every time. If he said to us, as many times as he said to us, that Christ is coming back, he's coming back, and it's as real as anything that's ever been said by God. So I need to say it boldly and clearly and declare it with confidence. Don't be afraid. Don't put your tail between your legs. When you're tempted to do that, just understand that's not God. Because God didn't give us a spirit, as Paul told Timothy, of timidity. He didn't give us a spirit of fear. He gave us a spirit of power and love and discipline. And these are the things that should drive us to talk to our friends, not beating them over the head with some banner or some sign, but saying them, we care about you. We're not afraid to tell you the truth. The truth is that the ship's going down. Get in the boat. It's that simple. But be bold about it. Don't make apologies for it. Fourthly, if I'm going to give you a fourth thing, letter D, if you're taking some notes here. Make a list. That's important. Check your motives. That's important. Shore up your attitude. That's really important. But fourthly, make a plan. What is your plan? Just get real practical here. What is your plan to talk to those people on that list? What's your plan? Do you know what you're going to talk to them about? Do you go and just start rambling about Christ, or do you have a plan? Do you know what it is to share the gospel clearly? And I'm not saying you have to have a track, or you have to have a chart, or you have to have whatever. I'm just saying at least you know that when you walk away from talking about Christ, you knew you really shared the gospel. You really talked about who Christ was and who we are and how we need him and how our sins deserve God's punishment. But if we would just repent and put our trust in Christ, we could be forgiven. Know that when you leave, you've shared the message and you've told the person what they need to do. Have a plan. Have a plan. And it may just mean you need some practice at it. But get out there, look at that list, and get involved and give people the message. Have a plan. Know how you're going to do this. Know what you're going to share. Have some verses that you know you're going to be able to communicate clearly what the message of the gospel is all about. Make a lunch appointment. Get them on the phone. Write them a letter. Do whatever it takes. Because the day is coming, and it could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. It could be next week. But live for it. We need to be people that think about it and anticipate it and dream about it. And we need to be people, number three, that really talk about it. It's on our minds. We share the message of the gospel. So three things so far we've hit. I've given you four under number three. But be sure you're living for that day. Be sure you're dreaming about that day. And number three, make sure you keep talking about that day. It's critical. Number four, one more. He gets to the bottom of this and he defers to another apostle and some more writings. He says in the middle of verse 15, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. Paul's not just a guy who's writing a commentary on thoughts about theology. This is an apostle who's writing through his pen the words of God. And he says, you know what? There's more scripture out there that speaks to these things. He writes in the same way, verse 16 says, in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. You know, all you got to do is open the corpus of Paul's writings and see that he talks a lot about the return of Christ. But for that matter, you can look in just about every New Testament author. No, you can look in every New Testament author. Out of the 27 books in the New Testament, 23 of them speak explicitly about the return of Christ, and all the authors talk about the return of Christ. It's not a forsaken doctrine. As a matter of fact, you can even look to the Old Testament. If you want to see things spoken about as it relates to the end times and about the return of Christ, there's over 1,800 references in the Old Testament to the second coming of Christ, to the actual establishment of the kingdom by the Messiah himself. In the New Testament, out of the 260-some-odd chapters in the Bible, over 300 references in those chapters to the return of Christ. Someone once did the calculation on the references to the second coming in the Bible, and they said that for every one prophetic reference to the first coming of Christ, there are 8 prophetic references to the second coming of Christ. I know it's not true, but you could think of it this way. You can be 8 times as sure about the second coming as you could have been about the first. And you know what? God doesn't have to say it but one time. And it's true, but you know, he says it hundreds of times, over 300 times in the New Testament. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And you know, all I'm telling you here is when we stop studying it in this passage, you, number four, keep studying it. And there's so much in the Bible to go after in this regard. Go and study the return of Christ. Go and study our future home where righteousness reigns. Go study that this temporal world is passing away and a new one's going to be established. Study it, study it, study it, study it. And you can throw a dart in the Bible and start reading and you'll run into it. You'll stumble over this doctrine just about everywhere because it is central to what God has to say to us. It's like some of you, when you relocated from another part of the country, you came here to South Orange County, and when you knew you were moving, what did you do? You started researching your new home, right? You started maybe looking on the internet, what's the city all about, you know, where's the schools, and tell me a little bit about their, you know, civic center, the library, whatever. You went after all that stuff because you want to learn about your future home. Think about that. We are already citizens of a new place. We are already signed up for a new home. We got a new neighborhood already. We ought to be anxious to read everything we possibly can about our new home. And it's everywhere in the New Testament, so do it. Study it. Keep studying it. We're going to move on to studying other things here on Sunday mornings, but you keep studying the return of Christ. The last phrase in verse 16 gives us a little bit of a warning. It says, there are some things that Paul writes about these matters that are hard to understand. Duh, right? I mean, yeah, there are. We've read this for ourselves. We know there are some tough passages in the New Testament as it relates to the end times. The ignorant and unstable people distort them as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. There's a built-in inherent warning here. Be careful. I like to put it this way. We need to not bog down in the details. We need to not inject our speculations about the end times. And you know there's a whole class of people out there who make it their point to major on the minors, right? Don't major on the minors. Focus on the big picture of what it means that we will have a new home, that there will be a judgment, that there will be a resurrection, that Christ is coming back for us. I'm not saying for you not to delve into the areas of eschatology and study them and come to some opinions. I'm just saying don't start splitting hairs and don't start distorting Scripture and injecting your imagination and fighting over the details, because it's not about the how, it's all about the what. Did you get that? It's really not about the how. It's all about the what. It's the what of eschatology that strengthens our heart. The how just creates controversy. So I don't even want to go there. I want to focus on the what. What's going to happen to us? Where will we be? What are the major issues in the teaching of the Bible about the end times? When I was a student in Chicago, thinking of Chicago, I used to walk from time to time through the Chicago Civic Center. In the Chicago Civic Center, I used to walk in the shadow of a 5-story tall, twisted piece of steel that was some odd-looking thing in the middle of Daley Plaza that they called a sculpture. Well, some of you know what I'm talking about. I walked through the Civic Center. I remember new in town, I would say to whoever I was with, maybe an upperclassman or maybe just someone there eating lunch in the plaza, I'd say, "What is that?" I don't know. I'd ask everyone I ran into, what is that thing? What is that thing? And no one knew. And when I say no one knew, no one knew. I mean, people had their theories. It is a, you know, it's a bird. It's an alien. It's, you know, it's a dog. It's a woman's head. It's, you know, they had all these theories for it. But no one knew what it was all about. And no one knew because the sculptor was Pablo Picasso. And in Picasso's usual style, he refused to explain it, and he refused to title it, and he refused to tell anybody what it was. He crafted this weird-looking thing. They constructed it there in the middle of Chicago. People stood back and looked at it, and most people in Chicago scratched their heads and said, "What is it?" And those of us that didn't have the eye for art kind of said, "That's weird. Maybe, you know, a picture of something else would have been better. Maybe a Michael Jordan statue or something. But I don't get this, you know, this weird bird-looking thing that's in the middle of the city. I didn't get it." What's funny is, for the uninitiated art connoisseurs, that's us, that's me, that looked like a piece of junk. But to those who have the savvy eye for art, Picasso's work, though unusual and strange, sell like crazy. Picasso does a little arting, a little piece of work, little art, bam, lots of money. But now let's be honest for a second. You and I are classmates, let's suppose, at art school with Pablo Picasso. Think about that. Teacher says, why don't you go off and paint this fruit bowl, right? We come back with a fruit bowl. Maybe it looks a little strange. Maybe the color's a little odd. Shading's a little weird. Picasso, though, brings back something really weird, right? From another planet. I can see us, as classmates of Pablo, looking across at this chain-smoking Spaniard saying, that guy is never going to make it, right? This guy is out to lunch. He gets into his cubism and all these concepts in art that he just goes way off the edge on. And those of us trying to paint a bowl of fruit are saying, we don't get this guy. And all of us, like all of them, if this really happened, have been ushered into obscurity, and no one buys their paintings, and their name is not known, and they are nobody. And this guy's artwork now will sell for over $45 million apiece. I know what I'm saying to you about 2 Peter chapter 3. I know it will not be fully appreciated in your lifetime. I know that. I'm asking you, based on the authority of Scripture, to be obsessed with the return of Christ. I know that you will risk your classmates looking at you and thinking, that guy is never going to make it. That guy is not, he's just on another planet. He's on some other wavelength. He's not really here. He's not grounded. I know you risk being labeled as bizarre, irrelevant, and perhaps even foolish and stupid if your life is really focused on the return of Christ, and you really live for it, and you really dream about it, and you really talk about it, and if you really study it all the time, I know people are going to look at you and think, that is really out to lunch. But remember this, when the value and genius of your mindset will be realized, will be on the day that every single person in the universe, whether on heaven or on earth, or under the earth, will come before Jesus Christ, the one we obsessed over, and they will bow the knee, and with their mouth they will confess, He is number one. So go ahead, be obsessed with it. Go ahead, live for it. Go ahead, dream about it. Go ahead, talk about it. Go ahead and study it, because one day everyone will recognize just how valuable that mindset really is.
Even though many people don't believe Christ will return, we'll be proven right one day. So let's keep living like He could come back today. You're listening to Pastor Mike Fabares, and this concludes our series called Jesus is Coming Back here on Focal Point. Well, today's message is an important reminder to learn what the Bible has to say about the return of Christ and trust God to keep His promises. And if you'd like to view the study notes or listen again online, go to focalpointradio.org. You can also listen through the free Focal Point app or on many of your favorite podcasting apps. Well, we've been talking about end times on the program all week long, and today I want to remind you of an exciting resource specifically designed to help bolster your faith in uncertain times. It's called The Most Asked Prophecy Questions, and this book is a helpful guide to better understanding God's soon-to-be-fulfilled plans for His people. We'll send you a copy of The Most Asked Prophecy Questions as our way of saying thanks for your donation today. To make a donation, call us at 888-320-5885. You can also give online at focalpointradio.org. If you prefer sending your gift by mail, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. You might also consider joining the team of monthly supporters called Focal Point Partners. As a partner, your regular support plays a crucial role in helping us plan for the future, and we're so grateful. So sign up today when you go online to focalpointradio.org. Focal Point is listener-funded, and if you're among those who have faithfully supported this program, I'd like to extend our heartfelt thanks, because your continued giving enables us to bless your fellow listeners. From the daily radio broadcasts to the online resources, none of this would be possible unless individuals like you continue to step forward with generous and sacrificial support. We can't say thank you often enough. Go to focalpointradio.org to give today. Well, I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you to join us again on Wednesday, right here on Focal Point.
Hey there, Pastor Mike here. We're almost out of time, but before we go, I wanted to personally invite you to contact us here. Let us know how we can be praying for you. Head on over to focalpointradio.org and click the contact page, or send me a note on Facebook, facebook.com/Pastor Mike, or twitter.com/Pastor Mike. Can't wait to hear from you.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.